Welcome to another episode of Focal Point. I am the host, Chris DeBoer, Executive Director of Reformed Perspective Foundation. On today's podcast, I am pleased to be joined by Dr. Cornelis Van Damme, Emeritus Professor of Old Testament at the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. Welcome, Dr. Van Damme. Among various publications, Dr. Van Damme published a book entitled The Elder, Today's Ministry Rooted in All Scripture in 2009. And then in 2016, he published The Deacon, Biblical Foundations for Today's Ministry of Mercy. And on today's podcast, we hope to have a discussion about the ministry of mercy, that is the work of the deaconry. We want to explore the biblical principles for this work, and then spend a fair bit of time focusing on some of the practical elements of this work. So let's begin. Dr. Van Damme, again, thank you so much for joining me this morning. I'm wondering if we can begin by asking you to explain what is the main purpose or underlying principle for the work of the Ministry of Mercy.
First of all, thank you for having me, Dr. DeBoer. It's a privilege to share this podcast with you. The underlying principle, as I see Scripture articulated, is that the Ministry of Mercy should have as goal to keep people free in the joy of redemption. When the Ministry of Mercy started in Acts 6, it's good to recollect exactly the situation. Everybody was jubilant. The Lord had risen. The Spirit had been poured out. The church was at a high. They shared food and drink together. Everything was just beautiful. And then suddenly, in the midst of all this joy, there's sadness because certain widows are being neglected. And then the response to that was the appointment of and the ordination of seven men to see to the need that these widows experienced so that their joy would be just as full as the rest of the congregation. Now, having said that, we should realize that there's a lot of background to this. When God led his people out of Egypt, then there was obviously great joy. But when God led his people out of Egypt, he made it very clear at Mount Sinai that he wanted to keep Israel in the freedom of his salvation. And that included that everyone should share in the joy of redemption. And that principle goes right through the Old Testament. And it also justifies so many of the laws regarding the poor, the widow, the stranger, and so on within Israel. So when I look at Acts 6, I see there a very key element in the ministry of the deaconry, and that is to keep the joy of God's people front and center.
So if I can follow up on that, because if I think about today's context, we think of it very practically, this ministry of mercy as helping people maybe make ends meet or maybe comforting those who are struggling. But it seems that those would be kind of ways to achieve the bigger goal, which is this sharing in the joy of redemption. And I find that definition of the purpose, actually very beautiful. And then your description of the early church, their initial joy, their initial willingness to share everything together, somehow it waned at some point for some reason. If I recall correctly, in Acts 6, it was specifically the widows of Greek heritage, of Greek culture. So was there also a struggle culturally in that work as well?
I don't think so. It's just that the situation in Acts 6, of course, was that many, many pilgrims had come to Jerusalem to celebrate, and to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Ingathering Harvest. And undoubtedly, you would have your resident Jews, but you would also have a lot of outside people coming to share in that joy, and who were then convicted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I find very interesting is that the unity of the congregation is, and the wisdom of the congregation in choosing these seven men, is that most of them had Greek names.
Right.
And so they were able to minister to the to those widows. The congregation said, okay, your widows are being neglected, apparently. We trust you to make it right. Which is actually quite interesting, because you would expect that the majority would have been Hebrew, but they said, no, you know, we trust them. Let them take care of their widows, and we'll cooperate.
Yeah, no, that's an interesting point. Another question I have, as I think about this really beautiful definition of sharing the joy of redemption, is the elders were at that point, the apostles were in charge of the preaching and teaching, and the deacons were in charge of making sure the material needs, almost, if I can put it that way, were met for the vulnerable in the congregation. How important, or maybe you can explain the connection between the joy of redemption and the importance of why the material needs had to be met, or why taking care of each other also physically is also important, and tie that into the joy of redemption.
Of course, to enjoy life in fullness, we need to have full stomachs, and we need to have shelter, and we need to have relationships. And these were precisely the needs that the deacons targeted. And that's why we should always see the work of the deacons as much more than simply giving monetary assistance. A person can have a full stomach, but still need the acolytic assistance,
right,
because of the pressures of loneliness, or the pressure of bereavement, feeling isolated in the congregation, not being able to share in the general joy that is there because they're Christian. So I would like to see the task of a deacon as broadly as possible, with the caution, of course, that deacon doesn't have to do everything. They've got to motivate the congregation to get involved.
Right. Yes. And I'm looking forward to that. That might actually bring us to the next question. And that is the idea that the deaconry is a New Testament office. In the Old Testament, we had the office of elder. We read about elders being appointed to assist Moses and so on, and elders in the gates. But we don't read of the deaconry. And your last point there about wanting to get the congregation involved in really ministering to one another, I wonder if there's a connection there between that idea and the Old Testament congregation. How did the Old Testament church function without a specific office of deaconry?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And the key to God's provision for his people in the Old Testament was the family unit. And so when they came into the promised land, each family got land and inheritance. And that inheritance was safeguarded throughout the generations according to God's law, because it was also the economic basis for survival and for prosperity and for being part of God's people. Each person had their inheritance. Now, God made sure that that would stick. And so according to his law, there were many mechanisms by which the property stayed within the family through the generation. So if there was death and the family had to sell their land, then there would be the option of redemption by a relative. They could buy the land back to keep it in the family. But even if that didn't happen, by the 50th year, there would be a jubilee and the land would have to be returned to the family. If someone sold themselves into slavery because of personal debt, again, there was the option of redemption. But even if that didn't happen, they also would be set free in the 50th year. And so there was always the family as the bedrock for providing for the physical needs of God's people. Now, if the family somehow couldn't manage, there would be the wider community. God really stressed that you have to take care of the poor and needy. And if that didn't happen, it was up to the king, because he had the responsibility to take care of the poor and needy if no one else did.
Right.
So you've got first the family, then the society, and then eventually, ultimately, if all else fails, then the royal house had to take care of the poor and needy.
So that brings me back now to the New Testament congregation, because wouldn't that those same ideas still apply, that within the church community, the family has the first responsibility to help their relatives, their immediate family members, if they are in trouble and need help in various ways. And then it would go to the wider congregation. And then, at least in today's society, with our welfare states, we could go and ask the state for assistance. Yeah. So why do we need, or why are we gifted either way, privileged with the office of deaconry in the New Testament church, when a lot of what you use to explain Old Testament practice could apply to the New Testament church?
Yeah, of course, our situation is totally different. We're no longer in the land of Canaan, in Palestine. We no longer have a physical inheritance there. Our inheritance is now in heaven. We are citizens of the Zion above. So when the gospel went to all the nations and the new Israel was started, then of course the context totally changed from local to global. And a small picture of that was seen with the problems of the Jerusalem church, with the widows being overlooked. And God used that occasion to say, okay, you know, it shouldn't be necessary, but we need a special office so that those in the ministry of the word don't get bogged down with practical concerns. And whether you say that those seven men were deacons or not is really irrelevant, because it did ultimately lead to the office of deacon as an officially recognized office from the Lord in the service of Jesus Christ. So in answer to your question, one of the main responsibilities of a deacon is to encourage the circulation of gifts within the congregation. Of course, first of all, to encourage the gifts within a family, the extended family, but also of the congregation, because the Old Testament teaching that it's first the family and then the people of God, those principles are still very relevant. And so the diaconal task is really an assistance from God to make sure that those priorities are still being met. And of course, if that fails, the deacons will pick up the slack.
Right. And if we can maybe focus just a moment on the practical element of the family helping, et cetera. One of the challenges I think that some family members have, is the idea of being taken advantage of. So oftentimes family members will help initially, but when they think that the one who's receiving help isn't living up to expectations or participating in helping themselves out, they might choose to refrain from helping, and then these people go to the deacons. So that's one scenario. And the second scenario might be a question, how, to what extent does a family help? Here I'm thinking, for example, of we can get loans and we can get money from the bank very easily, so that I could help a brother in need significantly before he would have to go and ask the communion of saints, even though that would put me in debt, which is not necessarily a right thing or a biblical thing, etc. But so to what extent are family members responsible to really help their loved ones? So there was kind of two questions. The first, when you kind of want to practice tough love and you want to withdraw support from your loved one. And then the second one, focusing on to what extent, at what cost, do family members have to help each other?
Yeah, of course you need the wisdom of Solomon for this. I'd like to just read from Acts 6. It says there, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." And the issue you raise, you know, can never be answered by a simple formula. There are some basic principles, though, and one principle that is very clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well is that we should be very careful of handouts. When Ruth came from Moab, then her mother-in-law, Naomi, said, you know, go to the field and glean. That was the element or the law that God put in place for the poor. So they had the dignity of work. They had a feeling of self-worth. They were not just sitting there receiving. They were working for it. So whatever help a family gives to another member of the family, the notion that work and participation in getting what is needed is extremely important, because it engenders feeling of self-worth. You help the person to get out of the shame, so to speak, of being indebted beyond means. And it gives hope, you know, we're doing something about it. So I think that's a very, very important principle. The Apostle Paul even goes as far as saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, that's pretty drastic, but that's a very basic principle. So office bearers need an awful lot of patience. Now, having said that, I think one of the responsibilities of the deacons is to be proactive wherever they can. As I visualize the office of deacon, they have to know those who are in their charge. So they should periodically drop in, get to know the families. And anyone with some wisdom can see danger signals. If they realize, hey, this family is going in a totally wrong direction, there's going to be big time trouble. And they could maybe talk to them or talk to a family member and maybe coach to prevent disaster, right? So I think the work of preventing things is part of the responsibility of a deacon. And he can only do that by getting to know his sheep and having an eye for potential problems. You know, another element is God says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. So whatever we're willing to do for ourselves, we should be willing to do for a family member. But again, it takes wisdom. And if, for example, a loan, a major loan is given to a family member, Well, let him feel his responsibilities. It might not even be a bad idea to have a written agreement, you know, signed and say, you know, you're responsible for this now. Not because you don't trust each other, but it underlines, you know, that there's a challenge here. You've got to meet it. And we're doing this before God as those who love each other. And we want to help you on your way.
Yeah.
Yeah, each situation is unique, as you probably know. But the history of the Reformation shows that we should not be too stingy. So if there's a family, for example, that is really struggling, and the kids want to study on, and they've got talent, just because of the poverty of the parents,
right,
is it right to deny the children higher education, you know? If there is prosperity in the land, you know, Martin Bucer even said, you know, situations like that should be supported by a deacon, by the deaconry.
Yeah.
If the family can't help.
Yeah, no, very interesting. And I think that's your point about not being stingy, really. I think that's where the joy of the redeemed comes back into play. As
right,
we got this joy that overflows, and we recognize as well, of course, that all that we have comes from the Lord,
right? So
there's that element of we don't need to hoard it for ourselves either. It's our inheritance, as you said earlier, is above, and what we have here on earth, let's use for good. One of the harder texts, or one that is often discussed with regards to generosity and not being stingy, is when Jesus says to this young man, if you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the needy. And oftentimes that text is used to suggest, and also in I think it's Acts 6, where it says they were selling all that they had and sharing with each other. It seems to paint a sort of picture of, maybe today we would call Christian socialism, a certain community living. I don't want to call it communism. So how are we to understand that those texts and those examples today?
Okay, that's a very interesting question. I think the first rule for understanding scripture, of course, is to understand the context. And in the Matthew 19, the rich young ruler is quite sure that he's done everything, you know, that's needed. He was pretty sure, but he wanted to be absolutely positive that he was right with God and that he had earned his salvation. And so he asked the Lord Jesus, you know, what must I do in addition to all that I've done already? And then the answer of Christ is really stunning, because he says, if you would be perfect, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. You know, that's it. So the context indicates that the young man wanted to earn his salvation by obeying the law. Christ shows him that to really be perfect, you've got to do more than you're willing to do. You're not, you know, the young man was not able to do that. Renounce your will, follow me. Well, that command exposed the young man's total inability to be perfect as God demanded. And in view of that context, we can never say that those words of Jesus are a general rule for us to follow today. And to back that up, consider the following. Scripture views riches in a positive light. God has made both poor and rich, it says in Proverbs 22. And the eighth commandment, or the 10th commandment rather, tells us that people should not be jealous of the riches of someone else. You know, don't covet, you know, God gave it to them. Now, as you mentioned, socialists have seen the early church as as a paradigm for them to justify sharing possessions. The early Christians did it, so we as citizens of the country should share everything we have together. The government can take from the rich, give it to the poor, equalize income. But in Acts 2, the sharing of property was voluntary. It was out of love for the Lord, for the fellowship of believers. And when Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira about their property and the value they got, he reminded them, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. You know, God recognizes the right to private property. And that's another point to bring up in this regard is the eighth commandment, do not steal, asserts our right to having private property. It implies that we may own something that belongs to us and that no one should be able to take away. And the whole idea of an inheritance that God gave the Israelites in the Promised Land underlines that. Now, in socialism, you have a different scenario because in socialism, the state basically says we own everything. What you have is by our grace. Right. So we can take from you whatever we like. We can redistribute your wealth to other people. So that's a totally different. But in scripture, property was given to families, not to the state. And the property had to remain the family from generation to generation.
Yeah, certainly in that Old Testament context, that was their inheritance, eh? And very special. And indeed, I think that's also why you had families working so closely together to make sure the inheritance stayed. But I wonder if it's not a command to, in the New Testament church, to sell all that you have and share, but it was maybe an initial joy. Is it something that we need to consider about how we use our property? Like, what's the takeaway from that picture of Acts 2 for the church today?
Well, again, Christian wisdom is needed. It has always struck me, especially in mission work in Asia, that every cell of believers had a very, very wealthy person who was able to help the church to rent facilities that were suitable for worship and so on. We shouldn't poo-poo wealth. I think it's wonderful if a church has a millionaire or two. You know, that's good. God loves a willing giver, right? So the point of giving is that it should not be out of compulsion. It should be out of love. And every person can judge for himself what is wise and what is good and proper in God's sight. Someone who's extremely wealthy can write a check for thousands of dollars without ever missing it. And God would hope that those kind of people do that. On the other hand, someone who's very poor, he can still be of enormous help, not only by writing a very small check, but also by physically getting involved if he can. So there's the whole dynamic of giving is in part determined by the place that God has given us. If someone is, for example, a wealthy individual who has all kinds of connections, he can help the person in need by getting him a good job or by, handouts are the last resort. Right. It's much better to provide people the opportunity to get out of the swamp themselves with discreet help and encouragement. Because that's the downfall of socialism, is that people get used to living on handouts. It denies them the zeal to work and to make a go of things.
Yeah, No, very interesting and helpful, I think, to consider what, who we as Christians in the New Testament church are and how we are to find that joy also in helping. The cheerful giving should delight us also. I'd like to turn a little bit now more to the deacon work specifically. And scripture does speak to the office of deacon and speaks to the qualifications of being a deacon in 1 Timothy and Titus. For example, deacons likewise, so similar to elders, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And already you have alluded to the importance of wisdom, to be wise in this work, as you know, answer some of my questions, right? There is no black and white clear answer. What we need is wisdom. And of course that comes from experience and growing up, as it were, maturing in the faith. So it is that last verse, let them be tested and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Maybe you could expound, what does that mean that they should be tested first and then if they prove themselves blameless to serve as deacons?
Okay, that's a good question. The text doesn't say too much about the testing, the nature of it. So I suppose you could assume that what is meant is that the person who is being considered for office has an impeccable track record in terms of his lifestyle, his priorities, his love for the saints. This would be, I think, a big part of the testing. Right. It is not so that you put somebody into the office on probation and test them for a period to see how he's making out. That's not in view here. Okay. What's in view is prior to ordination, you know. So if someone's a newcomer in the congregation from another congregation or a new believer, the point is just slow down. Let's see how he turns out. Let's see how he behaves as a believer. What are his gifts? So I think that's all part of the testing that's in view here. His reputation among unbelievers. What kind of a name does he have? Will he be an enhancement for the office and for the reputation of the church? So forth. So I think the input of the congregation is also critical here. What do people think of this person? Does he have the confidence of the congregation? Right. I think this is all part of what you could subsume under the issue of testing.
And then to prove blameless, what? How should we understand that? The Psalms often talk about being blameless in the sight of the Lord. Oftentimes that word might be misunderstood as if we were perfect and self-righteous. So maybe just a short comment on what does it mean to be proven blameless?
Yeah, I think the key thing is that no one can bring a justifiable charge against him. In my experience as a young lad growing up and working in the farming industry, you hear things. And once I heard someone say, yeah, did you know that so-and-so has been nominated for the office of deacon? And I'll never forget that the response from the other person was, how is that possible? He's being arranged in court for fraud. Yeah. So there's a very clear example of a person who will then write the consistory and say, you cannot nominate that person because there's a court case going on and it would bring shame to the church.
Right.
So I think it'd be best in terms of seeking for office or picking someone for office to understand blameless as someone who has no justifiable charge against him, whose life has been holy in the presence of God and the congregation. Someone without question marks. without shady dealings, so to speak.
Yeah. No, that's a helpful definition for sure. Then I'd like to spend just a moment or two on the whole discussion on diaconesses probably could be a separate podcast and a separate discussion. But in the qualification for deacons, it says wives also, or the wives must be. And then there's commentary on certain widows being enrolled in a certain context. Then you have Phoebe. So without getting too carried away, maybe you could answer the question as to why do we not today in Reformed churches, at least in our own experience, why do we not have the office of diaconess? And what could be or should be the role of women in general in the congregation ministering to the needs of other women?
Okay, I guess the short answer is we don't have deaconesses, ordained deaconesses, because scripture doesn't prescribe it. Diakonos, the Greek term that's used for deacon, is a very general term meaning servant. So Phoebe, for example, was a servant of the Church of Kenchrea. Well, you know, does that mean she was a deaconess? Well, she might have just been a messenger in the service of the church. Okay, well, I don't want to go into all those things. But just to come to the practical aspect, there are a number of churches who have deaconesses, but in the tradition of Calvin, they are not ordained. Mm. And that's key. For example, in Korea, there's a very strong tradition of female deacons. Why? It's for cultural reasons. It is considered wholly improper for a male deacon to minister to a female. And so deaconesses will visit the widows and the females who are sick or lonely and so on. And that is why, you know, in 1 Timothy 3, deacons' wives are mentioned, because it is very important that the wife of a deacon can cooperate with the deacon, and especially when visiting women who are alone. A woman can always relate better to another woman than a man can in terms of sickness, in terms of loneliness, in terms of bereaving the loss of a husband or whatever the situation may be. So the fact that deacons' wives are mentioned in the qualification for deacons shows that women do have an important place to an important role. And there are other churches who also have female deacons, but not ordained. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, for example, I believe. Now, this is all in the tradition of Calvin, because Calvin had a second-tier diaconal ministry, which was for the widows. And you mentioned that passage about the widows being enrolled. And Calvin understood that as women who were to help in the ministry of the diaconate. And so he had unordained women for the diaconal work. And on a broader scale, if there is a deacon who's not married or whose wife is not really suitable for what he has in mind, a deacon can engage the help of women in the congregation to help meet the needs of lonely women, of those who are depressed or who have special issues relating to marriage, childbirth, miscarriage, what have you. Right. And a male deacon would feel kind of awkward in some of those situations, but a gifted woman in the congregation, you know, he could call such a woman and say, you know, so-and-so has a tremendous need. Do you think you would have time to drop in and minister to that person? And it would be good for all deacons to have resources available to them whom they can call upon, including women, to minister to women.
I recall as a young boy, my minister at the time, and he was preaching on some of these texts, and he mentioned helping hands. So I think our congregation at that time had something called helping hands. If a sister was pregnant, then helping hands would make meals, or if somebody was sick, helping hands would offer help in different ways. But I think they worked independently from the deaconry. And he suggested that helping hands is, in a sense, the female deaconry, the female work that was done in the New Testament, and that perhaps there needs to be more cooperation between the deaconry and helping hands. And it leads me to all kinds of questions, only in the sense of confidentiality and appointing. So I would take it that the deaconesses in Korea and in the RPCNA, that they would have been appointed by the consistory or a consistory with the deacons to that task, with the understanding that there would be some discussion between the deaconry and these sisters. Is that fair to understand, that there's an understanding that the confidentiality that a member might worry about, well, you know what, there's this formality there between the deacons and the diaconesses?
I think, first of all, it should be very clear that anybody who's involved in helping other people in diaconal service, confidentiality is assumed, and it should be very strict.
Okay. Yep.
The other thing is that a deacon's task is basically to make himself dispensable. If a deacon does really good work in the congregation, he'll find himself without a job, so to speak. And he doesn't have to know what's all going on between the lady he sent to help the other lady. You know, that's up to them. He doesn't even have to know. It's the first priority is family, but then beyond the family, the congregation. The deacon is the last resort, ultimately. You know, if all else fails, then the deacon should get involved to make sure that there are no people in the congregation who are uncomforted and so on.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think that goes back to, again, to that picture of the early church, where it was going well for a while, and then they needed the deaconry to step in and help.
Right.
Yeah. Just thinking here about the breadth of the work of the deaconry. We talked about it before just briefly, but I know of an experience where a brother elder was diagnosed with cancer, terminal cancer. So he stopped working. He had to make some arrangements, sell his house, etc., before he would pass away. And then, but he went to a meeting with the deacons, the elders and the deacons, and the deacon said, "We have no work to do." And this brother elder said, "But you never visited me. You didn't come to my house and ask me how I was doing. I lost my job. You didn't ask if, you know, you could assist me in moving. You know, this is an older gentleman with no kids at home anymore." So there was no, in a sense, no outreach, in a sense, because maybe the brother was not financially strapped. So I wonder if you could elaborate a little bit more on how you understand the breadth of the work of the Ministry of Mercy.
It's very broad, but the only way that a deacon can hope to begin to do justice to it is to have regular visitation in the congregation. Mm. When I was a pastor then, in one particular congregation, we initiated diaconal visits. And not to pry, but simply to get to know each other. And a deacon, for example, could phone and say, do you mind if I drop in? I'd like to meet you. You're in my ward. I'm a deacon. I want to serve the communion of saints. And when he comes into a home or a family like that, then he gets to know them. He gets to know their needs. And you're absolutely right. Financial need is only one need. There are a host of other things that can rob one of the joy of redemption. Mm. Now, a deacon has to be careful not to step into the territory of an elder. If he notices something that needs the attention of the elder, then he should tell the family, listen, on this particular issue, if, you know, I will, with your permission, tell the elder, because he will be able to help you. But in certain cases, there's an overlap, and elders and deacons should work together. And that is what's so nice about meetings where elders and deacons do meet together, either privately within a ward or on a more general level in the consistory. I have seen a lot of really good things coming out of that, because if trust is built, if trust is engendered between a deacon and the family, there's going to be very few surprises, because they're going to know ahead of time, hey, this is going to be an issue, and action can be taken, proactive action. For example, someone may have maybe laid up in the hospital for a month because of some major surgery that has to be done, and it wasn't actually communicated on time to the elders, and they find out later and they just hop in the hospital in and out. But in the meantime, what's going on in the home? You know, the person in the home needs help. She's 90 years old, and you know, well, in the meantime, the deacon can have arranged all kinds of things to make sure that that's provided for. So then it's seamless.
Yep.
So I think the diaconal visitation, and I think it's catching on in congregations, is very, very important.
I think you're right. I've seen it more often, and I do know when I've had to make trips, living away from my parental home, I've made trips, and when my best friend passed away, I had to make other trips. And we had received offers of diaconal help, but actually the congregation functioned to help us as well. So I think you're right. I do think the deacons are making more formal visits, getting to know the congregation. And I have seen also a little bit more of the deaconry kind of helping the congregation minister to each other. So I wonder if you can think of ways how the deaconry can instigate, can help the congregation serve one another.
Yeah, I think to come back to the visits, one of the purposes of a visit is not only to get to know the family, but also to get to know what gifts they have. For example, in the course of a discussion, the lady of the house may say, you know, I don't know what to do myself. I've got so much spare time. And she's really someone who's social and likes to talk. Well, the deacon can say, you know, there's a very lonely person over there. Why don't you drop in there, befriend her? So deacons can help by circulating the gifts in the congregation. And that's part of the agenda in their mind when they go and visiting people. What gifts do they have that could be used where there's a need? Another way of deacons being of help is maybe once in a while to have a speaker come in on stewardship. Another idea is to help to get involved in premarital counseling. Marriage is an extremely important stage in life. And in the Old Testament, you know, you have dowries, you have financial things being in place. Think of Jacob having to work 14 years for his wives. There's a good principle there. And maybe, you know, a couple that needs some financial guidance can ask a deacon for it. Or a deacon can organize mini conferences in the home church, dealing with stewardship, dealing with money management, all those sorts of things. Deacons can also be a resource for government assistance, where government assistance is available. And we're paying for it, so why not use it? Yeah.
I think that's also a neat question, a challenging one too, about use of the state. You know, you mentioned earlier in the Old Testament church, the king eventually would care for the needy in the kingdom. But in today's welfare states, we sometimes question what is the role of the government, and are we allowed to use the social welfare programs that are available? And as you mentioned, we do end up having to pay into them. And so we should not feel guilty to make use of them. I think that's an important point that we shouldn't forget, that we don't need to feel guilty to use these other programs that are available. So the deaconry can do some training in that regard and help the unemployed apply for employment insurance, for example.
Yeah, it's a remarkable thing that government programs would not have come about if the church had remained faithful. And of course, there's a whole history there of the Enlightenment, secularization, etc. But the situation we find ourselves in now is the result of a very long development of unfaithfulness in the Christian church. So even to the extent now that the government in the UK has appointed a minister for loneliness.
Wow.
So the government reach is going deeper and deeper because people are feeling isolated. And one of the major problems now is loneliness. And so the UK government last year, I think, or the year before, they appointed a special ministry of loneliness.
So this was before
to address that. Pardon?
That was before COVID?
Yes.
Wow. Wow. Because now you definitely need a ministry for loneliness.
Yeah.
We're all sitting in our homes. Wow, that's fascinating. And indeed, the idea of the government encroaching. And I wonder, you mentioned the church's unfaithfulness in a certain area being an impetus for the government to take over. And at the same time, is also what the government wants to do, right? They want to take over and grow the dependency of citizens on the government often, so that you don't need the church, right? So it's kind of a strange bedfellows, if you will, right? Where the church is lacking, the state takes over and wants to take over that role.
That's right. And we have to be very much on our guard, because socialism will ultimately lead to totalitarianism if we're not careful.
Right.
History has shown that.
So bringing it back now to the deaconry again, to make some practical applications, if somebody in the congregation loses his job, there can be a sense again of pride, maybe, or responsibility. Maybe that's a healthy responsibility to care for one's own family. And so instead of asking family members for help, or instead of reaching out to the deacons and asking for advice or help, the brother takes out a second mortgage. The brother finds himself unable to ask for a handout, ask for help. How well, kind of two sides to that story, I guess, would be how should the deacons respond when they hear that somebody's out of work? And then secondly, the brother who has lost his job, how can he be encouraged to ask for help? So maybe both sides. Maybe the brother shouldn't have to ask for help. So how should that work, you think?
I think there's two things to take note of. First of all, if the deacon knew the family well, he may have been able to prevent the difficulty. Yeah. But the second thing is that people should realize that the office of deacon is a gift from heaven. And we should not despise God's gifts. A deacon is in the service of Jesus Christ. A deacon is not in the service of the elder. He's not in the service of the minister. He's ultimately not even in the service of the congregation. He's in the service of Jesus Christ. So he comes as a representative of Christ who told us what love is all about. And he's trying to show the love of Christ. And if a person despises the love of Christ, that's not a very good situation. So I think part of the responsibility lies with the office bearers themselves, including the minister, to educate the congregation in the wonderful privilege of having an office of deacon, because otherwise too many people would fall between the cracks. Family doesn't always respond, the congregation doesn't always respond, but there's always a backup. We have a deacon. And it's a real, real gift. And to have a sense of shame is totally unjustified, because you're basically saying that I don't want to accept Christ's gifts. And I want to underline that a deacon is in the service of Jesus Christ. He's giving of the bounty that Christ has given to his church.
Right. So I wonder if we can chat just briefly about mistakes that deacons need to avoid. I know of a scenario where a brother lost his job and he called the deacon, so he was proactive, and the deacons came, and this brother, he prepared himself for a deacon visit. So what he did is he laid out his finances. He offered to sell some of his extras, right? So certainly wasn't saying, let's sell the house, but he was saying, you know, I have a 10 trailer, should I sell it? Or I have a truck, should I sell it and buy a car? And so he just really laid it all out for the deacons. And I would say the deacons responded quite rightly and said, no, let's not overreact here. Here's a check for a month's expenses of $2,000 or what have you. And the deaconry, I think, was careful, was generous, but the brother also was very proactive. And in other scenarios, you get the impression that the deacon wants to be very careful before handing out any money and wants to see the budget and demands and says, no, I need to see your budget. And well, maybe you should get rid of A, B, and C. And some of that is educating the people for overspending. That can happen. So how do you see, you know, what are some of the pitfalls that deacons should work hard to avoid, I guess is my question.
Yeah, that's a tough question, but I think you touched on some very important things. Deacons should not be stingy. At the same time, deacons should be as wise as a serpent. They should really understand. And that's the reason why the diaconal visitation is so important. They must get to know a family. And if they trust someone, and know that, you know, this will come up, they should help generously. But if this person is always falling into all kinds of situations that are way too risky and not responsible, well, then they should be very careful and train the person to think more responsibly. But as a general rule, it's better for a deacon to mistakenly give a bit too much than not enough, because the generosity of Christ should shine through what they do. But again, it has to be done with wisdom, and that's a precious commodity.
No, I think, you know, if I start to wrap this up and you know, your first answer to that first question, what is the role, right? To ensure that the members of the church can share in the joy of redemption. That definition, and if that's the guiding principle for the work of deaconry also today, then that generosity should also shine forth. And it's a blessing as a deacon then, as it would be any member, but also as a deacon on Christ, as a representative of Christ, to give generously. And so your discussion this today, I think, really helps us to focus on that joy of redemption and the catalyst and the motivation for why we should ensure, A, that the deacons have enough so that they can give generously, and then also so that we ourselves as members one of another can also give generously without letting our right hand know what our left hand is doing. Maybe one more question that we haven't touched on yet, and that might go to the work of the Ministry of Mercy outside our local congregation and even outside Reformed churches in general. So for example, a collection for Life Chain, whatever, I can't remember what that's called, but they have a Life Chain, and some churches have collections for that. So what do you think about the Ministry of Mercy out being administered outside the local congregation and then more broadly outside the church?
Okay, first of all, according to scripture, we do have an obligation. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. But we have to do good to all. The second thing I want to underline is that the task of a deacon, properly understood, I think is in the first focus and responsibility is the congregation. And then they will have their hands full. I don't want to burden the conscience of a deacon with having the whole world on their neck.
Right.
I would like to see the initiative for a lot of that resting with the congregation, with our office as believer. When a believer works in an office and notice that someone has terrible crisis of some sort and befriends them and helps them, that's doing diaconal work. And the deacon back home has nothing to do with it.
Right.
If a group of people come together, as happened in Burlington many, many years ago, and say, we got to help the refugees, we got to help the people in the third world, we're going to set up the Canadian Reformed World Relief Fund. Great. It's a diaconal ministry, but it's done by the people of the church. Now, having said that, deacons can stimulate this kind of activity. They can support this kind of activity. If a nursing home is needed, a Christian nursing home, well, the deacons should not run it or start it. They've got their hands full with the congregation, but they can suggest to certain members of the congregation, shouldn't we be doing something in this line? Could you guys organize something? So I would like to keep the focus of the deacon on the local church, but at the same time, have a wide-eyed lens to the needs outside and stimulate the congregation to make sure that those needs are also met. And therefore, it's quite proper for the deacons to have special offerings for ministries that are outside the immediate congregation. If they have faith in such a ministry that is done in the name of Christ and it's above board, then people should be feel free to give to such a cause, and the deaconate can act as a conduit to make sure the funds get there. So those are just some general remarks.
Yeah, and so one more last question. And that is, why do we do collections in the worship service? So of course, today we are, well, at least in Manitoba and other places, we're not worshiping together as a communion of saints in a building. Thankfully, we do have live streaming today. But that part actually of every worship service that gets missed is the collection. And we are encouraged to give through an e-transfer today. And as I understand it, the deaconry bank accounts are overflowing actually, because you transfer a set amount once a month, let's say, or what have you. So, but my question really is, why do the deacons collect funds in as part of the formal worship service?
I think it's a reflection of showing the Lord very concretely our gratitude for the salvation that we have in Christ. And so it's part of the response in covenantal worship of the congregation to the Lord. We are giving to the Lord in the first place. And therefore, it would be quite fitting to have it in the within the congregation. Now, if I remember correctly, historically, that has not always been so. I think in Geneva, they had a collection box outside the church when people came or left. But I'm not completely certain about that right now. But I think certainly the offering within the church service is quite appropriate.
Yeah. I have no more questions at the moment, but I wanted to give you one last chance. If there was anything you wanted to add or any concluding remarks you wanted to make about the Ministry of Mercy or the deaconry, to give you an opportunity to do so.
I guess I would like to underline the tremendous gift of God that the office of deacon is. And this whole perception that some people have that being a deacon is a little less than being an elder is totally unbiblical, and it's nonsense. I was in a congregation once where the deacons came to the consistory and said, please, the next time we have election for deacons, make them all people who have been elders before. And we agreed to that, and the deacons rejoiced, the congregation rejoiced. It was wonderful. The deacon office should never be seen as, oh, let's try him for a deacon before we make him an elder. I think that's terrible. The office of deacon is such a valuable gift of God, and you need the best possible people there. Dealing with practical problems often needs much more wisdom than telling people to repent of a certain sin. In the practical daily life of being a Christian, that's where the rubber hits the road, and that's where deacons are intimately involved in very practical issues. So we need wise, discerning men in that office, and it's a huge privilege to be a deacon in the Church of Christ. So I would just like to underline the glory of the diaconal office, and that we should not diminish that glory in any way. It's a gift of God.
Well, that's a great way to conclude. Hey, thank you so much, Dr. Van Dam, for spending this time with me. And I want to wish you the Lord's continued blessings in your work that you continue to labor in. And we pray that the Lord will continue to use you and the work that you have done to his honor and glory. So thanks again so much for joining me.
Well, and thank you. And may the Lord bless your work, Dr. DeBoer, and your work for Reform Perspective and everything that's related to it. The prayers go with you on that.
Thank you. Take care.